Morning is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Let's ask God's blessing on His word that's being taught and preached today. Let's ask for eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bow before You. And standing before my brothers and my sisters, and standing before You, I acknowledge that I am spiritually bankrupt on my own. And the arm of flesh will avail nothing in this moment. The study, preparing the sermon, the praying, the preparing, all is vain apart from the great, gracious blessing of the Spirit upon this time. We cling to Your promise, Father, that Your word will not be sent out and return void, but it will be sent out and accomplish a purpose. So grant that. We believe Your word when You say it. Grant me to be a strengthened servant by the Spirit in this moment, that Your people may be built up, that Your people would be equipped for works of ministry, that Your people would be edified and strengthened and united, that Your people would be convicted and corrected and comforted and encouraged, that Your people would be spurred on, that Your people would drink deeply of blessed assurance this morning. And Father, for those under my voice, separated from You, distant from You, sliding back from You, careless about the things of God, would You shine in their hearts today? Would You quicken and awaken and stir them and move them that they would be converted, saved? I pray for hearing with faith. I pray for repenting of sin, hating and forsaking it because it displeases You. And that we would look to, take confidence in, and trust in Christ Jesus alone. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. Today our text is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. And we're calling this the righteousness of God by faith alone in Christ alone. The righteousness of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Probably many of us have heard of Martin Luther, a man known for being the father of the Reformation, the spark of the Reformation, the great reformer in Germany. If you know anything about Luther, he, in the great thunderstorm, lightning bolt moment of his life, he cries out and makes a vow that if the Lord would spare him alive from the thunderstorm that he was terrified of, he vowed to be a monk. Well, God spared him, and Martin Luther kept his end of the vow. And as he became a monk, and as he studied, and as he prayed, and as he confessed, and as he read, and as he prepared to teach, and all these things, growing and excelling as a monk, there was something that gripped Martin Luther deeply, profoundly. He could not shake the righteousness of God. It was always before him. And in Luther's experience and in his understanding of the righteousness of God, we can say quite simply that he feared the righteousness of God. He's even been quoted as saying he hated the righteousness of God. He despaired of the righteousness of God. Why? Because of his own realization that he was a sinful man and an unrighteous man. You see, Luther was a monk of monks. It's as if he's surpassing all of the brothers in his monastic duties. Yet he also knew, on the other hand, that he was unrighteous, that he was sinful. He knew that God was holy, and he knew that he was not. He was unable to have any peace with God because God was so righteous and he was so unrighteous. He carried out his monastic rules, his disciplines, his prayers, his hours every day in confession before someone, his studying and his teaching, yet he was often found miserable as he thought about the righteousness of God. And then one day, he was studying the Psalms. He was studying Romans, preparing lectures to teach to other students. And he happened upon Augustine's notes of Romans chapter 1. Luther records this for us, and it's as if the gospel breaks through into Luther's heart, and he saw all things new. He described it as, it was as if paradise had opened up and I walked through. Well, what did he realize? Luther saw for the first time that while the righteousness of God, yes, is his character and yes, is his standard, the righteousness of God is also given freely by grace to the one who has faith in Christ. And the one who has faith in the righteousness that Christ earned for us and gives to us believing ones. It was when Luther realized this, that the righteousness of God could not be attained to, but the righteousness of God was granted and given freely for the one who believes. It is in that moment, he says, the doors of paradise swung open that I walked through. He was a new man. He was a new man. He understood some great truths. Truths that were rediscovered and have changed the world. He understood that it was not his own righteousness that had to meet God's standards, but it was the righteousness of someone else who had met God's standards. And that righteousness of someone else is Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. You see, we talk of salvation and being saved in many different ways, and the Bible presents it with different language. But we don't talk about it a lot as needing righteousness before God. For you and I to stand before a righteous God, we need righteousness. You see, we talk of things like the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. True, biblical, yes. But to stand before a righteous God, you need righteousness. And there are two ways of righteousness and standing before God. You can come with your own righteousness before God and be found wanting. Or you can come in the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ, and be found His. This truth is what Paul describes and explains in his letter to the Philippi church. We've covered the first two chapters of Philippians, and now we have a great doctrinal section where he talks about this righteousness that we must possess. But it is a righteousness not of our own. And here's the point. Here's the summary. Here's where we're going in these verses. Paul reminds the church. He reminds them to reject their own righteousness and count it as nothing. You with me? He says, reject your own righteousness, count it as nothing. Throw it in the dump. And then he says, while also rejoicing in the received righteousness of Christ from God by faith, and this is everything. Reject your own righteousness, count it as nothing. Receive freely the righteousness of Jesus because it's counted as everything. That's what he wants to remind them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. And then we have a threefold warning. It's going to say, look out, look out, look out. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he's writing and he's reminding, he's not giving a new idea to take hold of. He's reminding them of things he's already taught, and then he gives the warning. Watch out, watch out, watch out. Three times. You think he's serious about it? He says to watch out not for three different groups of people, but for a certain kind of people characterized in these three ways. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What he's saying is, look out for those who trust in their flesh or personal accomplishments. That's the warning. He says, listen to me, church. There are people out there thinking, preaching, believing, and trying to persuade people to put a confidence and a trust in things that you do to make yourself acceptable before God. So with regards to this group of people that he gives warning about, he is saying, or he's implying, do not put confidence or trust in the flesh, in any human privilege or any human performance. Hear what he's saying. He says, do not prop up for yourself any privilege that you possess that you think God is pleased with. Do not prop up any performance you possess that you think God might be pleased with. He says, beware of this. Look out for this. Watch out for this. He says, any human privilege, any human performance that you prop up goes against Christ. It puts you in a position of not grasping fully what Jesus has done for you if you try to prop up your own things that you do for yourself. He says you can't have both. You can't have your privilege and performance with or alongside of the privilege and performance of Jesus. He says yours is nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It merits nothing. God's not accepted by your privilege or performance. Consider it nothing and cling to everything in Christ. That is what he is warning them about. And it is a warning for us today. It is a warning for us to think if we have any privilege that God is pleased with, if we have any performance that God is pleased with. Now we, growing up, hopefully hearing the gospel throughout your life, hopefully so, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. So we would never say, surely we would never say, that our privilege and performance makes us right with God over and against the privilege and performance of Jesus for us. We wouldn't go to that point, but here's the subtle thing that we do. We don't say our privilege, our performance, instead of Christ's privilege and performance. You know what we say? We say our privilege and performance and Christ's privilege and performance. And even when we put them together, it robs glory that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. It's all the difference in the world. One word, and. And. My privilege, my performance, my religious activities, and Christ's performance. No, that is not the gospel. And clinging to that, you will bust hell wide open. You must take all of your privilege and performance that you think you have and throw it away as nothing, because then you are able to grasp everything in Jesus Christ alone. That That is the gospel. That is why he is so adamant about watch out, watch out, watch out, look out, look out, look out. Because the temptation is to prop ourselves up alongside of what Jesus has already finished. This idea of dogs here, dogs back then, they were not pets, people. They were not pets. They were unclean scavengers of roadkill. That's what they were. They were coyote-like, roadkill-eating, unclean animals that no one liked in their day. They would look at us like we are totally foolish when we talk about, oh, my little dogs and my little pets and my house. And they would think, you bunch of weirdos. That was not even, there was no dog food. There was no concept of anything good with dogs in their day. So for Paul to call them dogs, he's saying those unclean, sorry, cut off from the community people. He says that they're evildoers. Look out for them. They boast of being good doers, but they're actually evildoers. They mutilate the flesh. They cut. They afflict themselves. This likens back to the prophets of Baal. You remember when Elijah has the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they're wailing and they're cutting themselves and they're trying to get fire to come down from heaven, and they're wailing and cutting, they're mutilating their flesh, trying to get Baal to answer their prayers and send fire upon the altar. And what does Elijah do? He offers a short, sincere prayer and says, Lord, let it be known today that you are God. Amen. God sends the fire. You see, we think that by doing things, we turn the face of God to our favor. But it is nothing that we do to make God look upon us with favor. It is only by what Jesus has done that God can look at you with favor if you are believing in Him alone. So there's the warning he gives. They think that they are cutting themselves, thinking that they are super spiritual and really in the kingdom. They are the circumcision party. They've got the mark on their body to prove that they're spiritual. And they say, if you really want to be on the inside with God, if you really want to grow deeper in the Christian life, you need to have the marks that we do. You need to have this mark and cutting of circumcision, like a spiritual tattoo that makes you better than everybody. And Paul says, you watch out for those people. You watch out for them, Paul says. What we have here is a warning of a people who put confidence in their flesh. And to do so is to keep ourselves from Christ. So to follow the warning, we have a recognition. We have a recognition. Verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then we have the threefold recognition. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He is saying they think that they're the real spiritual Christians by all these marks on their body and things that they do to show that they're so great. And he said, we are the real spiritual ones who do not put confidence in the flesh. He says, we do not have marks on our body. Our heart has been marked. They have circumcision of the flesh. We have a circumcision of the heart. God has done the cutting and opened up a new heart for us. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God, and they're worshiping by the flesh. You see the difference? Flesh, what I can do. Spirit of God, what He can do. They're going to glory in themselves, and who do we glory in? We glory in Christ Jesus. They're putting confidence in their privilege and their performance, and we put no confidence in privilege or performance. They boast in something that they bring to the table, and we boast in Christ alone. It's all the difference in the world, brother and sister. All the difference in the world. It is not a baptism that we cling to. It is not a prayer we pray that we cling to. It is not a sit down with the pastor that we cling to. It is not a youth camp experience that we cling to. It's not a children's camp memory verse that we cling to. We take all of these things and consider them nothing. Why? Because Jesus Christ alone is everything. So the question is Jesus your everything? Is He your confidence? Is He your boast? Don't put your confidence in anything else. Paul is adamant here. God is adamant here to us. No confidence in the flesh. So we have the recognition of the real spiritual ones who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Calvin writes here about this term flesh and putting confidence in the flesh. He says this flesh is everything external in man that he could glory in. Everything external in man that we could glory in, that's flesh. Put no confidence there. Essentially, he calls flesh everything outside of Jesus. Everything outside of Jesus is the flesh. So that leaves you with what? One hope. Jesus. If everything outside of Jesus is flesh and doesn't please God, then our only hope for every person in this room, our only hope is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That is our boast. That is what we've been singing this morning. D.A. Carson says this about the context and the application of this passage. He says, most who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast of their Jewish ancestry or ancient rites of race and religious heritage. Most of us probably would not. But we may be tempted to brag about still less important things. We may be tempted to brag about our wealth, our status, our education, our race, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even which version of the Bible we use. He says, be careful of people like that. Instead, says Carson, look around for those whose constant confidence is Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their gratitude, the center of their love, the center of their hope. Emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. The simple question is, where are you putting your confidence? Paul goes further and says, I'll give my resume. I'll share my resume with you. He's going to give the warning. He's going to give the recognition. And then he's going to share his resume in verses 4 through 6. Follow what he says. He just said, we glory in Jesus Christ and we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You hear what he's saying? He said, if you want to play the game, if you want to play the game of putting confidence in what you can do, confidence in the flesh, he said, I'll play that game with you. You want to play that game? I'll play that game. I'll bring my resume. And whatever you bring to the table, I'll have more. And here's his resume. 7-tier resume. What does he say? Verse 5. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was of the people and race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's unrivaled in his resume. No one has a resume in Paul's day like Paul does. Blameless, Pharisee, Hebrew, persecutor of the church, circumcised, raised of Israel. He has the mark that they're boasting in. He's got their mark and more that he's boasting in, verses 4, 5, and 6. But he only says that to prop it up, seven tears. He only says it to prop it up so that he can throw it down. Notice what he says. We have a radical reversal. We have a man in Paul before he knew Jesus who had the righteous resume that's unrivaled. And what does he say about his resume? What does he say about the seven level righteousness that he has attained? What does he say about it? And notice the radical reversal. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Wow. He's got the best resume in his day. And he said, whatever gain I had, he says, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is why people thought Paul lost his mind. They said, Paul, you've worked so hard your whole life for these accomplishments, and you're just going to throw it all away for Jesus? Yes, says Paul. Yes. Because I have nothing, and Christ is everything. This is a radical reversal that Paul gives us here. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, whatever levels I achieved, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, so he's going to double down on it. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish manure in order that I may gain Christ. It's powerful. You want to know why it's powerful? Because that's the gospel. That message changes people. That message alone changes people. It's as if God says to you, your accomplishments and your attainments and your striving and your working, that is not how you receive my favor. That's not how you receive my righteousness. God would say to you, I provided a perfect righteousness for you. Take hold of that. Take hold of that, and you'll have everything. A radical reversal he gives. We have this language that was used in the days of old when people were at sea, battling a storm at sea, when things got crazy and when life was threatened, they would take their belongings on the ship and cast them overboard. They would take all they had and throw it overboard so that their life could be spared. But in their giving up of what they had and throwing it over and losing everything, they would wail and wail and cry and weep. Brothers and sisters, that's not what Paul's doing. He says, I give up everything. I count it all as loss. Throw it in the manure, dung, pile, rubbish. Everything is nothing. And he's not wallowing around in self-pity like, oh, I wasted all that. He just says, I know Christ. I know Christ. I know him. He wasn't wailing for his losses. He's rejoicing in his losses because of the gain he receives. It's as if he's putting a credit list together, and on his credit side, he's got a good, comfortable 7-tier credit line. But he doesn't know Christ. And he says, "We'll take all of my gain and throw it away so that I can know Christ." Yes, it is a radical reversal, but this is the gospel, and there is no other. It is a received righteousness. It's a radical reversal and a received righteousness. Follow in 8 and 9. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You know, Paul has used that language earlier in the letter when he says, "To live is Christ and die is Paul knows what's worth something in life. "In order that I may gain Christ." He's going to talk about the resurrection and by all means possible obtaining this resurrection. We'll get to that later at another day, not today, but verse 9. Oh, how powerful verse 9 is. "I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ." So he's losing everything that he may gain Jesus and then be found in Jesus. How? How do you gain Jesus and how are you found in Jesus? And he says, "It's not by my own righteousness that comes from the law." That's not what he says. I mean, that is what he says, but that's not how you attain it. He said, "It's not by my own righteousness. It's not by something that I do and my righteousness that comes through the law." He says, "No, no, no. That's not how you know and gain Christ." He says, "It is that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ." That's what he says. "That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith, not your righteousness. On faith and not the law. On Christ and not you. Do you hear what he's saying? He says it's not a righteousness that I obtained to by the law. It's a righteousness that I receive that has been attained for me. He lived for you and He died for you. He accomplished and pleased the Father with His perfect and obedient life of righteousness. And that is imputed and reckoned to sinners who will repent and believe. We can have our own righteousness earned by keeping of the law and be wanting, or we can have Christ's righteousness received by faith. John Bunyan, in his great work, Pilgrim's Progress, you're thinking, good night, you always use Pilgrim's Progress illustrations. It's amazing. You need to read that or reread it. Let me share this passage with you. Christian has this burden on his back and he just can't shake it. I mean, he's got this huge baggage and this huge burden, and it's so noticeable to him and noticeable to everyone else. And they're like, "Why do you carry this burden around all the time?" "I can help you with that burden," people say. "Mr. Legality in the Village of Morality, I can help you with that burden." Doesn't happen. He's got this burden on his back, and he sees this ascent in the distance, and there's a cross there. And listen to what he says. "He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom there stood a tomb. So I saw in my dream," Bunyan says, "that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his back. It fell from his back, and the burden began to tumble down and continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad, and Christian was lightsome, for the burden had been gone. And with a merry heart, he says, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. And Christian stood a while to look and to wonder, for it's very surprising to Christian that the sight of the cross should ease him of the burden. He looked, therefore, and he looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now, as he stood, looking and weeping and free, behold, three shining ones came to Christian and saluted him with, "Peace be unto thee." The first shining one says, "Thy sins are forgiven you." Hear the second. The second one strips Christian of his rags and clothes him with a change of garment. The third put a mark on his forehead, gave him a roll with a seal upon it, and bade him look on it as he ran, and that he should give it at the celestial gate. So they went their way. And then he breaks out into poetry. "Who's this, the pilgrim? How 'tis very true, old things are passed away and all things become new." What did he receive at the cross? Freedom. The burden of sin and guilt and shame is released and is swallowed up in the tomb, but he receives a change of clothes. He trades his old rags for new garments. This is speaking of the Christian laying down the garments of sin and shame and guilt and lust in the old man and being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Later on, when Pilgrim goes through Vanity Fair, he's got his clothes on. He's got his new garments on. And everybody in Vanity Fair is looking at Christian. And they notice his clothes because they aren't dressed like him. You've got these men of the world in their own garments, and you've got Pilgrim passing through with the garments that he has received from Christ. Do you have new garments? Are you walking in the righteousness that he has provided for you? Or are you just walking in the way of the world? So many hymns express this truth, and I close with two or three. Listen. "His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though a foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. And I, as though he embraced and welcomed. Or, when he shall come in trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found.
dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Where is your confidence? Is it in your flesh, your privilege, your performance? Or are you resting in the performance of Jesus Christ? Because the only righteousness that will avail on the last day is you clothed, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another. Father, deal with us as pleasing in Thy sight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.